Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 12 through 24, which begins in our church Bibles on page 874. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Jesus said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet.'" Please be seated.
Well, that clip is quite humorous, but it hits close to home in relation to this story today, doesn't it, before us? Because we are just like Vince Vaughn. We've been called to this feast, and we've been invited to be a part of bringing other people to this feast, but what do? We walk in the front door, we plop down on the couch after getting a drink, and we say, I am tired, I need to rest. You do it, honey. We do that, don't we? We make these lame excuses when God has called us to something and called us to do something. Let's make some more connections here to that clip. In our selfishness, we begin to correct God's plan, right? She had planned out dinner, and he began to correct that plan and suggest other ways that were easier for him to accomplish that plan, namely downsizing God's plan. Or, in fact, spitting in the face of God's plan and saying, maybe you should put some of that lemon on that chicken that just burned my mouth. Don't we do that? But then the pinnacle of it all is we use the glory card. Well, God, you're a God that wants glory, right? Well, if you do it all yourself, then you get all the glory, rather than if I help you in the process and I get some of it. We're just like him. And as we come to this text today, something is going to shout out at us clearly. It's that the gospel calls us to something that is greater than ourselves. It calls us to look outward. It calls us to look upward and calls us to something that is greater than ourselves. So let's go ahead and get to this text. If you open up Luke 14 in front of you, it would be great, helpful for you to have it there. But as we go through this, let's first off get a little background. First off, cultural background. In this Greco-Roman world, they operated in a patronage system, if you will. And it's a system that's really not too foreign from us. Many places in the world still operate on this type of system. In every community, there were wealthy and prominent individuals that lived. And if you wanted to improve your status or maintain your status or move up in the world, you would go to one of these wealthy patrons. They would give you loans. They would be a mover and shaker for you if you wanted. And in return, you would return favors to them. So this patron would have a network, you know, that we recognize that word, a network of people around him that owed him things, so he could actually get a lot done in the community because people owed him stuff. That's what's taking place here in this story. There was a banquet. People were working this system. They were trying to sustain relationships or build new ones that would get them further along and higher up this social ladder. So you have this very, very expensive event that is very important to this system and the way that people worked in that day. But here, look at this story. And if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, what has been happening here? What's the background of this chapter? We have a huge network party going on. All of these people here, all of these important people are feasting together. And if by coincidence, here on the Sabbath day, there's a sick man, probably terminally ill, and he's present at this party along with a bunch of religious leaders trying to trap and set up Jesus, trying to get him to break the law by healing this man on the Sabbath. Then Jesus, if you look at the text, as usual, poses them with a question in verse 3 that turns the tables on them. He says, well, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? If they said yes, they would come across as soft and hypocritical, since they were so strict in adherence to laws, many of those laws, ones that they themselves have made. But if they said no, they would appear as though they didn't love humanity and that they were uncaring about human suffering. So they're trapped. So in turn, they sit here and sulk in silence as Jesus heals this man. That's how this dinner party begins. Uncomfortable? Yes. But Jesus said, hold on, it's going to get worse. He's not done. He's been here at this party watching what's going on, and he has more to say about the actions and what has taken place at this dinner party. Let's see how Jesus responds to these actions. He, has three speeches that he makes, and that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. He doesn't pull any punches. He gives them the straight gospel and calls them to something that is greater than themselves. So let's look at these speeches. First off, in verses 7 and 11, he talks about the guests, directly to the guests. Jesus starts here with a guess, and he says, I've been watching you all. I've been back here watching you scramble around, trying to find your place at the table, making sure that you're at a place of prominence. But come on. Practically, when you take the best seat, what's going to happen? Inevitably, somebody better than you is going to come in, and you're going to be embarrassed, and you're going to have to be humiliated in front of everybody and go sit down at the bottom of the table. Instead, sit at the bottom of the table, and then you will be exalted in front of everyone and brought to a higher position. This is very practical, and it supports actually many of the Proverbs that we find in chapter 25 and 26 in the Bible. But Jesus is saying so much more than something that is practical to them. He's saying so much more than it's smart for you not to toot your own horn, because in the end, people will just end up resenting you. He's saying the core of spiritual life is what we have here in verse 11. If you go to God and say that you deserve to be accepted, you will be rejected. Why? Because you're not admitting what is in your own heart. However, if you go to God and say, God, I should be rejected. Please forgive me. You will get acceptance. This is the gospel, right? Religion says, God, look what I've done. Don't you love me? Aren't I a good person? I've done all of these good things for you. Now let me in. But the gospel says, God, look what I've done. I do not deserve your loving grace and mercy. See, you've humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up, the scriptures tell us. You see, take the lower seat with God, and he will exalt you. He's calling them to make God the very center, the core of their lives. Do you see this? If God isn't the center of our lives, what are we going to do? We're going to use our talents, our treasure, and our time to build security for ourselves. Security that will, in the end, collapse when the chair is pulled out from under us. We fight for salvation by recognition, eternal life through temporal significance, or immortality through notoriety. But the gospel says, humble yourself, and you will be secure. You think you're making something great of yourself? I'm calling you to something greater than you. Greater than you can imagine. That's what Jesus says. But first, you must humble yourself. He's talking about what is important to us, what we're passionate about, what is at the center of our beings. This is heart-level stuff. You think this is an awkward dinner? It gets worse. He confronts the guest, and then secondly, he confronts the host. Look at verses 12 to 14. He also said to the man who had invited him, this patron in the community, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends, and I can see him pointing to all the people here at the banquet. Do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. And everybody's like, of course, that's how the system works, right? I invite them, they invite me, we get repaid. And Jesus says, not with my disciples. Verse 13, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Wait, is Jesus really saying that we should not have dinner parties with our family and friends? No, not at all. It's a Semitic idiom here. Every language has them. It's a phrase that makes sense inside of that language, but when it's translated into another language that doesn't have the same communication, what do we get? We translate it literally. Just as if I said, hey, can you hit the lights? I don't mean hit the lights, literally. I'm talking about get the lights, turn them off. Or my parents are going to kill me. They're not really going to kill you, maybe. But we use that phrase, and that's what's going on here. Look down at verse 26. If you do not hate your father and mother, this is another one, you cannot follow me. Is he really pushing off the Ten Commandments to say honor your father and mother? No. He's saying simply, love me so much that your love for your parents appears as though it's hate in comparison. So what is he saying up here? The exact same thing. Not that you shouldn't spend money on yourself or time or treasure on yourself, but the money that you give to ministry and charity should be so much more than what you give to self and to family and friends. He's talking about priority and sacrifice here. The gospel is calling these people and us to something bigger than ourselves. Just like he says down a few verses, if you have to choose between me and your parents, always choose me. He's saying here, if you have to choose between a dinner party with your friends and your family and a dinner party with the poor, always choose the poor. Whoa. You catch that? This is heavy stuff. He's saying that the giving of our time, our treasure, and our talents to ministry and charity is not negotiable. But what is negotiable is the resources that we use on ourselves. We have our schedules, our energy, our monetary goals. And then, if there's any time left, if there's any energy left, if there's any money left, then and only then do we consider giving to ministry and charity. Jesus calls his disciples to flip-flop that and actually switch the way that we live and the way that our hearts are bent, focused on self. You know, once there was a farmer several years ago in England, and he had his farm set up where he and his wife were actually just barely making ends meet. And then one day he found out that one of his cows was pregnant. And he got really excited and he said to his wife, "Honey, this is awesome. We'll be able to raise this cow and get a little bit of a profit." And then he found out that she was carrying twins. So he was like, "Yes, yes." And he had this amazing moment with his wife. "Honey, we go to church. We love God. This is what we're going to do. We've started to grow these cows up. One of these we're going to sell, and we're going to give all of that money to God. And the other one we'll keep for the profit. God has blessed us. He has given us this, and we're going to give half of it back to him." Very, very good, right? Several months went by, and both of the cows got sick. And he came in one day with a heavy heart, and his face showed it to his wife, and he said, "Honey, God's cow died." And she said, just like all good wives do, "Honey, I don't remember us naming which cow was which." And he said, "Oh, no, really, from the very beginning. I may not have said it out loud, but I was the one that died, certainly, that was God's cow." Here's the point. It is always God's cow that dies with us. It's always that way. There's a way that we want to live, a car that we want to have, clothes that we want to buy, a vacation that we have to go on. And we want to use our energy and the time that we have, if we have any left over, then maybe we'll give it. And if there's a problem or an emergency, we take out of the God account. Because God would want us to do that, right? Take care of it. In Luke 11, Jesus is having a conversation, and he confirms what the Old Testament said when it set up the standard of 10%. Giving back 10% to the Lord. He confirms that. But that's the only place in the New Testament you see that. In fact, throughout the entire New Testament, he says, that's the place to start. In fact, what I want is sacrifice from you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, he's talking to the Corinthian church, encouraging them to give. And he says, "The Macedonians gave as much as they were able, and then they gave beyond their means." All throughout the New Testament, you see that standard. The standard is not 10%. The standard is sacrifice. That word sacrifice. And we say, "Oh, I'd love to give, but I won't be able to afford it. I can't really afford it at this time where we are in our family." What we really mean is that I can't give if I have to sacrifice something. That's the whole point. The standard is that Jesus' disciples are going to have to say no to some things and some places that we want to go because we're giving of our time, our treasure, and our talent so much. Look at what Jesus says to this patron. Look at it. This is a very expensive and festive event, but in the end, this event would pay for itself. Why? Because he has hopes that these people will in turn pay him back when he has a problem, when he needs to get something done. So it's initial cost, but long-term gain. Look at verses 13 to 15. Jesus says, there's one way to use your resources that's not sacrificial. The other is sacrificial. He says, I and the gospel are calling you to something bigger than yourself, a life that sacrifices. It's got to hurt, is what Jesus says. I get this. It's a troubling text. It is tough. Prepping for this was like, oh, the Spirit was just beating me up. And I look at this, and I can't come under this text, though, and not feel like I need to be giving more. And I'm not just talking about money. We immediately think, oh, he's talking about, no, time, treasure, and talents. It's all of us, our body, our life. We should be pouring ourselves out for other people, going the extra mile, heavily involved in ministry and charity. And many times it's going to feel like I'm missing out exactly on this earth. You may be missing out. But look at what he does. In verse 14, this gospel motivation, look at this. He reminds us of the resurrection. He says, no, you're not going to miss out on anything. There is a bigger picture going on here. A future guaranteed wealth. And me, the creator of the universe, is guaranteeing that. Sometimes we look long-term with our investments. But the gospel is calling us to look even longer term, to eternity. And based upon that resource, we can then sacrifice, and our motivation lies there. I love my job. I love working with students. I don't want to do anything else. But frankly, sometimes that selfish head rears up in my heart, particularly when I have a deadline, when I have to preach that week, when I have to get something done. Inevitably, there's a student in need, and it's like God is saying, who you serving, Zach? There's a flyer that I have to create, whatever the case may be. But there's a student that is hurting, and God is saying, you know what, Zach? That flyer is temporal. What you're doing in the office today is temporal, but there's a student that needs my eternal love. Go and show that to them. And it's going to hurt your schedule, but eternally, this is what's important. Now, listen, he's not saying that we should neglect our responsibilities at all. But he's saying this is one of our responsibilities. Imagine yourself at this dinner party. Nothing's happening. It's about as quiet as it is right now in here. There's no clanging of silverware. Nothing's going on in the kitchen anymore. Everybody's just like... And just like every dinner party, there's one awkward guy that feels like it's his duty to break the silence. Look at verses 15 to 24. We'll look at this awkward guy. He's a spiritually awkward dude, so he's, quote-unquote, got the right heart, right? What's happening? Imagine being there. Jesus Christ has just confronted the people that are there, the guests. He's confronted the host. And this guy steps up and says, what? Look at verse 15. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Pass the olive oil. But he said to him, whoa, look at this. He confronts this guy and he reminds him what kingdom life really is. Through this parable, he's showing this guy and all of the Pharisees there that they are full of kingdom talk. Their kingdom talk was bogus, though. Their true longing was for worldly comfort, not sacrifice. Even if that sacrifice was for something greater than themselves, they weren't willing to do it. So look at this parable. This is how it worked in those days. Two invitations went out, because obviously we don't have convection ovens that can pop everything out at the right time. An invitation would go out to people and say, would you like to come to this dinner party? We'll let you know when it's happening, but would you like to come to this dinner party? And people have responded, yes, I'm there. And now that all of the food is prepared, the second invitation, which is a personal one where they go and say, all right, everything's ready, now we're ready to have you. That's what's taking place here. So when this servant goes out to tell everybody, all right, you've RSVP'd, yes, dinner's ready, come on, we're ready to party, have a good time, what happens? We have three lame excuses. Look at this, verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses, and the first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Okay, in that day, buying a field did not happen overnight. It was an extremely long process. Furthermore, he's not going to buy a field without having seen it first. Second one. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Which of us buys farming equipment or a lawnmower without seeing it? He's not going to buy 5 oxen without seeing them first. Lame excuse number 2. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. We don't need to explain that one. 3 lame excuses that reveal what? Their priorities and their affections. Possessions were key, and affections were key. But look at verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. And he said, go to the highways and hedges and compel the people to come in. Look at this. The master obviously is angry because these people have RSVP'd. Yes. Now they're not here, and they're giving lame excuses. So he says, invite the people with disabilities. Invite the people that are blind. Invite the people that are poor. Have them in. I want this place filled up because food is ready and we're going to party. But look at this. It's pretty cool. He goes to the urban poor, the alleyways, the streets, and then he goes to the rural poor, out in the streets and the hedges. It's a beautiful picture. And he uses this word, urge. Urge them to come in. What does that mean? Drive them. Argue them. Force them to come in. Why? Who are these people? They're not the people that normally are invited to parties like this. They are the poor, the lame, the crippled. They are the outcast of society. In fact, the people that were the rural poor, why were they in the hedges? Because they're thieves. They're criminals. They're hiding. They should not be at a party like this. And he says, have those people come in. And you're gonna have to argue with them because they're not going to believe that they are being invited to this feast. And you're going to have to convince them that, yes, they are invited. But look at this. Look at that phrase. Come, all is now ready. This is not a potluck. They don't have to bring a side item. They don't have to bring money. They don't have to bring anything but themselves. This is the gospel. The feast is prepared. The work is done. Salvation is secure through Jesus Christ. And he says, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those of you that are outcast, come in. It's ready. It's paid for. You don't have to do anything. Just come and feast. Do you see this? Before we say, this is all about social justice. We have to have parties for the poor. This is not about social justice. There's an application there. But who are the poor? Who are the destitute? Who are the criminals? Who are the thieves? You and me. The neighbors that we have here in Bon Air. This is us. We are the poor and the powerless, like we sang earlier. We haven't understood the gospel because we think we have to keep making God happy, and his grace is calling us to something greater. But look at this. Verse 24 points us to Jesus. The proud are outside and the humble are inside. And it's not just the heart of humility that gets us or earns us a seat. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. Matthew 25, there's 2 parables about Judgment Day. And at the end of one of those parables, it says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest, or enter into this feast. But then the second one, it says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. Jesus is the only one that has lived a perfect life, And on that day when he was hanging on the cross, he should have heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But what did he hear? "Depart from me, you cursed." Because he was carrying my sin and your sin. It is the humility of Christ on the cross that brings us into this feast, not that of our own. So that we can truly, like we said this morning, have a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. So what does this mean for me? Let's quickly go through this application. What does this story, what does this passage mean for me? And we're going to start at the heart level, because that's where change happens. Start at the heart level, and we're going to work our way out. First off, come to the feast. Jesus sacrificed his life, and because of that, I can live, and he's calling me to something greater than myself. He's calling me to look beyond a portfolio, beyond a comfortable life, certain luxuries, and he's asking me what I really value. It cost Jesus everything to prepare this feast, blood, tears, his life, separation from the Father, and he's calling you and me to come to this feast. Come to this feast. And you say, "You don't know who I am. I am a thief. I am a robber. I am destitute. I am an outcast." Exactly. That's who he wants at this feast. Come. Lift up your eyes to him. You will arise again. He will come and save you. We just sang it. That's what he wants of his disciples. Not ones that give a nod, an RSVP, to the call of the kingdom, but people that really want to be at this feast. You see, these people were unwilling to come because they didn't have a taste for the feast. You see that? But that's what he wants for us here at Stony Point Church. To enlarge our biblical vision of this great day, to be saturated in this feast, but not to be obese. Because he calls us, secondly, to spend and be spent. When I start to understand the gospel, I can live by the sacrifice of Christ, and I can sacrifice and make sacrifices for other people. And by my sacrifice, I can call and compel and urge and argue people to come to the feast. Consider others as more important than yourself. Don't look out for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others. Love your neighbor as yourself. We see it over and over and over. Be willing to spend and be spent of your time, your talent, and your treasure for the kingdom. But then finally, we're getting really surface level here. We've started in the heart with the gospel that calls us to spend and be spent. How do we do that? Throw some parties. Throw some parties. You see, when we come to the gospel and we catch this vision for something greater than ourselves, we see that grace has been given. And because of that immense grace, there is a joy that is inside of us, that abounds, a celebration, an enthusiasm that frankly cannot be there when I'm stuck living for myself. What we do here on Sunday is a part of that vision. It's a preparation for what we get to do here for eternity as we celebrate. In the same vein, we can prepare for that feast one day by throwing parties here in anticipation, in preparation, and an expectation of that eternal party. But it's more than just the party, okay? Because of the gospel, we look beyond ourselves and we're hospitable. Hospitality is more than just hanging with Christians. That's fellowship. In the Bible, hospitality means this: welcome the stranger. Do you see this? You say, "Oh, great, Zach, you have been very subtle with your transform talk this morning." No, this is bigger than transform. But this is what transform is pushing us toward. A life of people that are destitute, that are poor, that are coming to the gospel and want other people to do the same. And may God grant the grace that SPC is a place that is filled with people that are from the alleys and the hedges coming to this feast, and filled with people that are this servant that the Master has sent out to compel these people to come in. He risked his life to go invite these thieves, this servant. That's what God wants for this place. people that are coming to the gospel, that are growing in the gospel, and people that are going with the gospel, compelling people to come. Come. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for this picture, for this story. And God, I ask that if there is anyone here today that has not come to the gospel, maybe they're thinking that they have come. God, if it please you, would today be the day of salvation for them, where you draw them to yourself and they come and feast. For those of us, God, that say that we will one day be at that great feast, I pray that you would challenge us to look at our lives and say, by your grace, I want it to hurt the way that I can sacrifice for you because you paid the ultimate sacrifice. God, for your glory, we pray these things, not for a party, not for a building, not for us, but for your glory, we pray. Amen.